We'll be reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intentions, in which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we come united under the banner of your name, Lord, the banner of love. God, we come because of your Son. We come because you are worthy of all things and all praise, Lord. So, Father, we pray today as one comes to preach the word that you will anoint him. God, that you will open the eyes of our hearts that we may see and believe, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, minds to conceive what you expect of us, and Lord, hearts to obey. So, Father, we pray today that you would pour forth your Spirit. God, that you would be exalted above all things, Lord, that we will set aside the busyness of life, many trifle things that enter our mind, God, and that we'll set our mind on things above and not upon things upon this earth. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we have Jordan Thomas. He is the pastor, lead pastor at Grace Church Memphis, and many of us know him. Maybe for some of you this will be the first time to hear him. And we pray, Jordan, that you would come and speak to us what the Lord's laid on your heart.
I mentioned to Steve that I wish I could cut and paste his prayer meeting meditation into my sermon notes. It was perfectly suited to what I believe the Lord would have for us to consider today. And for those who heard it and can dial it back up, I believe it would serve us well as an introduction into what I believe the Lord wants us to consider. I want to ask you just a few questions to help refresh your mind and heart for those who heard his meditation, and to bring those who didn't up to speed. I don't know how long it's been since you've been at a low place in life, but if you've lived long enough, you've had plenty of them. I don't know if you've been in a low place lately, or you would consider yourself in an extremely low place today. One of those seasons, it seems so protracted, it's hard to imagine that it's ever going to end, where your efforts feel altogether empty and you feel like all you can do as far as physical exertion is muster up the energy to cry. I don't cry very easily. My family knows that. So when they find me moved to tears, they know that it's some kind of substantial situation going on. I don't know how long it's been since you've been in that place where you feel so desperate, so broken, that the only thing that gives a reprieve to your weeping is for it to transition into a wail, a wailing. We look pretty put together today, but my guess is some of us would say we're in that situation even now. The longing for relief from your pain and your sorrow seems elusive to you. The closer you think that you're getting to it, the further it seems to run from you. It evaporates like a mirage when you feel like you're about to find some reprieve. That's exactly where we find the psalmist in the chapter that the Lord's put on my heart to bring to you today. I invite you to Psalm chapter 130 to hear the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. I invite you to open your ears and your hearts to the Lord's voice. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Would you join me again at the throne of grace as we ask for the Lord's help? Father, we ask that you would come in this moment, through your word, by your spirit, you would expose to us the brilliance of your character, the reality of who you are. We know that that's a bold and very imposing prayer because without any doubt or room for escape, such a revelation of yourself would expose us for who we are. But we're so bold to ask that you would do so, so that we would fly to Christ for mercy, that we would run to him for the reprieve that he alone can provide and that he alone has purchased in his gospel labors at Calvary. Turn our eyes to Jesus. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll give just to give just a quick overview of where we're at in Psalm 130. Psalms is a big book. 150 chapters, but to orient ourselves to where Psalm 130 lands, I think would be helpful. Psalms is divided, as many of you know, into five smaller books, and our chapter, Psalm 130, is in the fifth and final book of the Psalms. It's also, Psalm 130, in the middle of a collection of specific types of hymns. Songs that were sung by Old Testament Israel from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. These, as your Bible may have the little superscription above Psalm 130, is a psalm of ascent. 120 to 134 are that collection of hymns called Psalms of Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. These chapters would have been sung by Old Testament Israelites as they were making their way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. So whichever feast they were attending, you can imagine the throngs of Israelites and ascent. Jerusalem is on a hill. As you're going up the hill, it would cue the congregation of sojourners, many that you traveled with, some that joined your entourage the closer you got to the city. Perhaps your mind's eye can envision it. You would hear off in the distance one of the Psalms of Ascent being sung, and you and your entourage would join in so that as you get nearer and nearer to the city, these psalms, chapter 120 to 134, would be the hymnody of the throngs of those who came to the feast. Psalm 130 in particular divides into three parts. Perhaps you could hear those parts even as I read it, and the psalms individually are arranged mnemonically so that the people could memorize them. Of course, they didn't have a leather-bound copy of God's whole canon in their laps like you and I have today. It would be read for them in the synagogue off of big scrolls, and they were arranged in categories, sometimes structurally, sometimes in a literary way that would help the people remember them. In Psalm 130, again, maybe you can see the three parts of it that would have helped the hearers to memorize it so that together they could sing it as they entered into the city. The first part is in verses 1 to 3. It's the psalmist's cry. It's deeper than that silent cry where sometimes a tear imperceptibly falls down the cheek of one that you're watching in a desperate situation. It's not imperceptible. It's audible. It's more maybe than what we would describe as a cry. It's a deep yearning. It's a wailing. It's a weeping. You can see in verse 1, the depths are even beyond description. It's just deep. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. This is a dark place. The psalmist, in describing himself in these depths, can only find an irresistible impulse to audibly cry out to the Lord. This is a weeping. The word "I have cried" implies the tears of the psalmist. So as soon as we're introduced to the psalmist in verse 1, we see him in a not very well put together place. He doesn't look like we look this morning. He's laid low. Now, I would have thought that being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture would almost always be some kind of euphoric experience where you feel like you're caught up, as Paul writes about in Corinthians, into the third heaven. You're seeing unimaginable things, things beyond your ability to describe. And as the Holy Spirit's carrying you along, even that experience for the writer would have felt blissful. But you don't find the psalmist in our chapter, though writing under spirit inspiration, writing from a position of an ivory tower or well put together attire. Rather, you find him in total desperation. And all he can muster up conceptions and energy to do is to wail, to cry out to the Lord. This chapter uses that title, Lord, 8 times in the 8 verses. And it toggles back and forth. Sometimes we can see in our English Bibles, the translators help us with capital L-O-R-D and then capital L lowercase O-R-D. And you can see in this chapter, it toggles back and forth from the all capitals to the first letter, then lowercase, Lord. Until you get to the last 2 references, then they are both that all capital Yahweh. So even the toggling back and forth between the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and the title Lord, which the New Testament renders Adonai, it's almost like we can hear the psalmist's desperation even in those titles. Some of you have felt like this before, and some of you, if you were honest, would describe yourself in a situation like this now, where all you know how to do is repeat the Lord's name. You've prayed like this before, perhaps. We're just throwing out the names. Father, God, Lord. Even in our prayer meeting this morning, I heard several individual voices toggle back and forth between different titles of the Lord that he's given to us in his word. That's the psalmist's position. He's in a desperate situation. He's weeping. He's wailing. He's sitting, as it were, in sackcloth and ashes, and all he can think is Yahweh, Lord. My God, my Father, my Lord, out of the depths I have cried to you. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. So before we even learn why the psalmist is in the depths, we learn something vitally important about the Lord. We learn that no matter what situation you may find yourself in, like the psalmist, or why and how you have gotten there, the Lord is able to hear your cry from the depths, from the bottom of your brokenness. I can almost picture Jonah curled up in the fetal position in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea. But even that deep, dark place from which he could not escape in his own power, even from there, we're told in the prophecy of Jonah that the Lord was near and was able to hear his voice. That's the position the psalmist is in. You may find yourself in that kind of darkness, something beyond your ability to describe and articulate. But I want to remind you that it's not a darkness that the Lord cannot pierce. In fact, we find out in the next verse that the darkness of this psalm and of the psalmist's situation is not owing to physical illness, bodily pain. It's not owing to the brokenness of relationship and relational turmoil that some of us are walking through even today with family and loved ones. It's not even owing to the evil actions of other people. This is actually far darker than any of those very dark situations can be. This is a self-imposed darkness. This psalmist is in despair. He is weeping. He is wailing. He is crying out to the Lord because it is as if he himself has turned out the light. He is in an abyss of his own sin. We find this out in verse 3. After crying to the Lord, after pleading with him in verse 2 to hear his voice, after asking the Lord to open his ears to the voice of his supplications, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, if you've lived long enough, you've had trouble. And if you haven't had trouble, just live a little longer. But this man is in a predicament of his own doing. He's arrested by his own sinfulness. He's been taken prisoner by his own crimes. Up until now, he may have been guilty, but not known it. But now he cannot escape it. Something has happened that has caused this psalmist to cry out for the Lord to open his ear because he knows himself to be guilty. His iniquities, plural, are coming upon him like a torrent and an avalanche, that ever-flowing stream that just won't stop. He can't get away no matter which way he turns. You may not feel like him today. You may not feel guilty. You may not feel arrested by your crimes against God, your high-handed mutiny, your treason against the King of Glory. You may not feel like you've done much wrong. You might know a lot of other people who've done a lot worse than you. You may feel comparatively okay in terms of your access to God. And while you may not feel guilty, it doesn't change the reality. Ignoring reality, as our generation is increasingly trying to do, does not make it go away. While many live their whole lives without feeling guilty of their crimes against God, I have good news for you today. The reality is that you are guilty. The psalmist had been brought somehow to an inescapable awareness of his own sin. He uses, as I just mentioned, the plural in verse 3, iniquities. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? It's not just one offense. It's the avalanche of the awareness of his offenses against the Lord. It's what David felt when Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin. The illuminating light of the Lord had been shining on the guilt of the psalmist, and he felt as if there was no place for him to hide. This is why he's in a position of weeping and wailing. The travail of his soul is only possible to express in a crying out to the Lord. He had been made to see what the New Testament refers to as the exceeding sinfulness of his sins. He was gripped. He was arrested. In the first three verses, there are only two parties present, the man and his God. He had nowhere else to hide. He was hemmed in, encountering and experiencing the holiness of God, not as a theological concept, but as an ever-present reality, had laid his soul bare before the eyes of the Lord, Hebrews 4. The psalmist and the Lord are the only two people in the position of this dungeon in which he finds himself. This is what it feels like. This is the subjective experience when God hunts you down and causes you to see yourself for who you truly are apart from his grace. The psalmist only knows two things in the first three verses. God is present and the writer is guilty. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is what Peter felt like on the bow of the boat, the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord Jesus pulled back the veil in the calming of the storm, and Peter cries out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." When the holiness of God in Christ, by the Spirit's doing, is shining upon your soul, you cannot help to see the corresponding effect of your own sinfulness. This is the publican versus the Pharisee. In the example of Jesus, the Pharisee thought that he was doing pretty well. He tithed, he showed up to church, he wore his fancy clothes, and he prayed regularly. But the publican, on the other hand, would not lift his eyes. He kept falling on his face, and he was beating his breast, and he said, "Be merciful to me," definite article, "the sinner." He was no longer comparing himself to anybody else. He was gripped by the reality of his own depravity. So before we leave the first three verses, this wailing, this weeping, this visceral cry to the Lord, have you ever been so enveloped by an awareness of your own sinfulness before the Lord that it feels to you like a deep darkness, like a depth? Verse 1. That your only recourse is to cry out to the Lord. He's your only hope for help. You have nowhere else to go for reprieve but God. Trying to numb your mind away through some kind of escape will no longer suffice for you. You must deal with God. To reiterate your cry, you not only ask him to hear your cry, but in verse 2, you again amplify, "Lord, hear my voice." I was talking to your pastor, John, earlier this week about my sense of direction to bring Psalm 130 to you all today. And he said, that would be great. It's already been like 2 years or maybe more since I've preached that psalm. And I was a little embarrassed because this is my first time to unpack it ever. It's ministered to me deeply for decades. But he said, it's been probably 2 years or more since I preached that psalm, but he was especially eager for me to bring Psalm 130 today because in light of last week's sermon, for those of you who are here, which I listened to this morning myself, he said, last week was a wounding word. It was a warning. And why would he be excited for me to preach to you from Psalm 130 if the first three verses are about nothing but your culpability before God? Even if you don't feel guilty, you are. All I've told you so far is terrible news. R.C. Sproul said the worst news in all the world is that God is holy. That's all I've said to you. Why would John be excited? Does he get some kind of sinister kick out of you being pummeled by the reality of your own sinfulness? No, he went on to say, it's not that he takes pleasure in your despair. His enthusiasm was because of the crazy turn in this chapter. You are guilty. You may not even be crying out to the Lord out of an awareness of your guilt. But his enthusiasm, your pastor John's, was because, as I mentioned, the crazy turn in this chapter, the reality that the balm of the mercy of God burst forth upon the soul of the psalmist. So after last week's scalpel may have been brought appropriately to give you a warning and a healthy trepidation before the God of the universe, this week is designed in his kindness to be the balm, the gospel ointment. And when John said it's already been a couple of years, he's a little embarrassed that it's been so long since he's been back to Psalm 130 with you all. And I'm embarrassed that I've never gotten to it at all with our people. I started to do a little bit more digging and realize that some of my great influences from the Christian faith couldn't get away from this psalm. Luther wrote a hymn that's been lost for many churches in our day on this chapter. Charles Spurgeon preached 5 sermons at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You can see it almost coming as the chorus to the song of all of his sermons throughout the years. There's a cadence of Psalm 130, and this is one of the things that Spurgeon said in his 3rd sermon to the Metropolitan Tabernacle on Psalm 130. The very best prayer in all the world is that which comes from a broken heart and a contrite spirit. When away in the corner there beside the conscience-stricken publican, we smite upon our breast and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all you hear in the first 3 verses of this psalm. Spurgeon went on, do not, I beg you, think that your prayer will not succeed because you are in the depths. There is no better place for praying than like that. If ever a man is more sure to succeed with God at one time than another, it is when he is in his greatest straits. It is not, Spurgeon concluded, your goodness that will ensure an answer to your prayer, but the greatness of your need. Have you ever felt desperate before God? I don't know how long it's been since by his Spirit the Lord has graciously brought you to an honest encounter with God. This psalm is one of the 7 penitential psalms. They're also like a cadence in the book of Psalms. This is the 6th of the 7, chapter 6 and 32, 38 and 51, David's cry after his sin with Bathsheba for forgiveness. Psalm 102, here in 130, again in 143, you just hear the drumbeat of these penitential psalms. And what do they show us? They show us, mercifully, that God will never, never turn an ear to a broken and contrite spirit. I understand you've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's for good reason that Lloyd-Jones said, unless you understand the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, none of the rest of it will ever be a blessing to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty. Happy are those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt. That was Jesus' first words in the Sermon on the Mount. Until you see yourself in verses 1 to 3, the rest of this psalm has nothing for you. But if you would be brought by God's doing into the light of his holy presence to see yourself for who you are, whether you felt guilty or not, the reality is the same. If you would be brought to see God for who he is, and you conversely for who you are, this has to be one of the greatest psalms and one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Brings us to our second consideration, which is verses 4 to 6. The great transition of the psalm. The wailing, the weeping, verses 1 to 3, gives way to a waiting in verses 4 to 6. A waiting on Yahweh. Let your eyes fall on verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Do you see what this man has done with himself? He's done with himself. Self-effort had gotten him into the predicament that he was in the first 3 verses. So self-effort to fix his mess was of no appeal to him? He's made a mess by his own iniquities. Now he has no agenda to fix the problem. He's done enough to get himself into this predicament. Now he's just sitting in a puddle of his own tears, and he's doing one thing, waiting. Waiting for the Lord. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Have you ever had one of those sleepless nights? And it felt like if you didn't get any rest, you would have no energy for the day ahead. But then the sun breaks on the horizon and the day dawns and you're just absolutely exhausted. Well, you weren't waiting for the morning that day. You were hoping that it wouldn't come. But imagine if you were the night shift worker in Old Testament Israel, and you had been up the entire day before dealing with the problems of life and the things that you couldn't control. And then here comes time for you to clock into your shift, and the hours of the evening seem to roll by as slowly as they possibly could, and you're checking whatever timepiece or device you might have, just hoping that it had been a few hours expiring, only to find out it had been a few minutes. You're exhausted, you're at the end of your rope, you're frustrated and irritable, you're hungry and you're tired. All you can think about is your bed at home, and the watchman is just waiting for the morning to come. And the psalmist says, more than the person who can't wait for the next hour of the clock to strike, more than the most exasperated, exhausted person, my soul is waiting for you, O God. I have no other hope than you will come. I wonder if you've ever found yourself waiting on the Lord. Why is the psalmist so content to just sit and do nothing? Dear ones, I believe this is why the Lord has brought us here today. I believe that He's brought you and I here today to hear this. As Richard Sibbs, the Puritan pastor, put it so beautifully, he's content to wait on the Lord because he knows that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. The only thing that outmatches his need in verses 1 to 3 is the reality of his awareness that there is, in verse 4, forgiveness with you. For the watchman, the night seemed endless, but morning has come every day since the world was created, and hope in the Lord in the midst of a darkness is as sure as the morning dawn for those who set their heart on the Lord. We don't know the filth of the psalmist's sins. We just know that they were plural iniquities. It may have been his high-handed Psalm 19, presumptuous sin, his eyes wide open, defiance against God, knowing it was sin and doing it anyway. It might have been Psalm 19, hidden faults, imperceptible sins. But the Lord had shined the light of his holiness upon them, and he was made to feel them palpably. It may have been as atrocious as Davidic adultery or a long list of sins of omission, things he should have done but left undone that would have brought honor to Christ. But the ascent of this chapter is not up the mountain of the man's monstrosities against the Lord, but rather up the mountain range of the mercy of God's heart. There is forgiveness with you. Don't quickly pass by that line in verse 4. There is forgiveness with the Lord. Is there forgiveness for me? For my crimes? For all the times that I've traded on God for lesser pleasures? For all the times that I've run right back like a sow to its cesspool of sin to seek satisfaction somewhere other than in the bounty of Christ? For all the times that I've been to church and heard about his gospel grace and just spurned him and stiff-armed him and run back to my own iniquity. The same Christ who opened his arms and died for me, only for me to hear that message and do an about face and turn away from him back to my sin. Is there forgiveness with the Lord for you? No matter what you've done, no matter how deep and dark the dungeon appears that your sin has so rightfully deserved, yes, there is forgiveness with the Lord for you. Put wings on your back, carry you away into the place of freedom for which you've long sin had promised to provide for you something that it never could. And when sin gets you down, Satan kicks you and he laughs at you. But I want to ask you, how would you and I know if we actually tasted the forgiveness of the Lord for our sins against him? How would we know if instead of apprehending real forgiveness, we've traded in for a cheap, man-centered version of excusing our transgressions and just calling it grace, cheap grace? How do we know the difference? That we've actually apprehended, laid hold of, been arrested by the forgiving heart of the Lord? This passage gives us at least two very explicit and obvious answers. How do you know if you've been forgiven? How do you know that you have the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven? Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, you can almost hear the whipping of the cords as they're being cut and the reverberation of the music they make when they are being flung off his back. When he finally gets to the cross and his burden is chopped off his back and rolled away, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? The two answers this passage gives, at least two of them, one in verse 4 and one in verse 5. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Verse 5, and in his word do I hope. This is what it looks like to wait on the Lord. When your wailing gives way to waiting because you know that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you, what would that look like? First, a holy reverence, a fear, that you may be feared, verse 4. Not obviously a fear of drawing near to Christ, but rather, as Clyde would say so often, the brother who invested so much in your pastor and me and so many others, it's a fear of displeasing the one whom you love. When you receive the Lord's ointment, the blood-bought Calvary purchase, Jesus dying in your stead, forgiveness of God in Christ, to atone for your sins, how do you know you've experienced his forgiveness? You don't cheapen his grace. You don't hold on to that for which Jesus died. You don't call something repentance that masquerades as Christian only to continue living in your sin. Rather, you revere him. You fear him. You have a holy reverence for him. One commentator on verse 4 said, that thou mayest be feared may sound like a strange outcome of the Lord's forgiveness. But in reality, it confirms the true sense of the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, dispelling any doubt that it means this: reverence for the Lord that implies a relationship with him. Not a servile fear. Not a fear of drawing near. Because if that were the type of fear, it would have been diminished when forgiveness came. Instead, it's increased by the Lord's forgiveness. Fear rises like Peter's on the bow of the boat. When you see the power of Christ, you say, I'm a sinful man. When you receive the forgiveness of Christ, how do you know you've received the forgiveness of Christ? How do you know that you're not excusing yourself? The answer is, you want more of Christ. A holy reverence. He becomes to you that pearl of great price, that treasure hidden in the field. You would sell it all to have Christ. Indeed, you do sell it all to have Christ. He's of irresistible, inestimable value to you. when he touches your sin-sick soul and cures you of your leprous sin against God, which deserves his damnation, you all heard about last week, then all you can imagine doing is going out to him in the green pasture, walking with him, living in fellowship with him. Another commentator said, the understanding of fear is clinched by this. It is the Lord himself, not simply escape from punishment, that the writer longs for. He's not waiting just to be clean. He's waiting on the Lord. The Lord has become his prize, his ambition, his pleasure, his preference. When you experience the forgiveness of Jesus, you are instantly and irresistibly persuaded of his power. Trembling, this kind of fear, in love-filled awe, is the knee-jerk response of his cleansing touch. Holy reverence, no more trifling with Jesus. He is both now, as God has said in the New Testament, Lord and Christ, Savior and King. What's another evidence in this chapter that you've tasted his forgiveness? Not only a holy reverence, a vehement pursuit of Christ, a longing for him, but also a word-saturated hope. I wait for the Lord, verse 4, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. God's word becomes a stabilizing anchor to the soul of the redeemed. It's the voice of your shepherd, the one who's cleansed you by his own intervention to die for the crimes that you committed. And now his voice becomes for you, as the psalmist said, more precious than gold, even than much fine gold. Your soul starts to sound like Old Testament Job. Your word is more valuable to me than my necessary food. It begins to taste of a sweet savor to you. Like the psalmist said, sweeter than honey, even the honey that drips directly from the comb. God's word becomes to the forgiven soul something of irresistible quality. The words of the word become your delight, as Job said. So as you wail over your sin, being made sensible of your manifold evil against God, and you begin to wait on the Lord because you know his heart of forgiveness, you begin to reverence him as he touches your sin-sick soul with his healing balm, and you begin to hope in his word. Where does the psalm conclude? Verses 7 and 8. The redemption of Yahweh for all of his people. It's a wailing, a waiting, and then finally a watching. Look at verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is where the psalm shifts from personal to corporate. In verse 3, it was my iniquities. It was in verses 4 and 5, I'm waiting, I'm hoping, my soul. But in verses 7 and 8, it's Israel. It's the company of the redeemed, all of whom are forgiven their iniquities by the mercy of the Lord. This is what happens when someone truly encounters the Lord Jesus and experiences his gospel grace. We begin to see that not only is there more mercy in Christ than sin in me, but he's capable of absolving the sins of all who come to him. You begin to be filled with this impulse to want to be an ambassador, like a beggar who's found bread and the four lepers who were from the camp of the Arameans who found the Lord's abundant provision. not by their own doing, but by the Lord's might. They find themselves feasting on the Lord's bounty and their bellies full, and then they say, what we're doing is not right, and they run back to their starving kinsmen who have been committing cannibalism just to stay alive. And they say, it's not right that we have all this bounty to ourselves. We have to take this back to our brethren. That is an evidence that you too have tasted the Lord's forgiveness. Verses 7 and 8, the whole of Israel corporate is urged to hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. You see that word in verse 7? Loving kindness, covenant love. This is that strong Old Testament word, hesed. It's the Lord's special love, his covenant making, covenant keeping love. It's his I will keep you forever love. It's a portrait, which is why we read Ephesians 1, of the Lord purposing to love you before you were even conceived, to hunt you down in his mercy, to chase you with goodness and mercy all the days of your life until he won your heart with his kindness that led you to repentance. This is the psalmist's experience, the never-ceasing fountain of loving kindness. The New American Standard renders it abundant redemption in verse 7. The RSV, plenteous redemption, an ever-flowing fountain of God's gracious blood-bought in Christ redemption, an incalculable flow of grace. So, as Ephesians says, so high and so deep and so wide and so broad, you can't get to the edges, you can't get to the brim. This is what the Christian experience is. The minute you think you've out-sinned Christ, he pummels you yet again with his gospel love. I don't know what sins you committed this morning, and you may not know all of them, but the Lord knows the sins you'll commit this afternoon, and Jesus has already paid for them. This covenant, unilateral, monergistic, God alone love, he's coming after you with a redemption that just continues to humble you and cause you to revere him and want for others to taste from this fountain so that they too can have the knowledge of sins forgiven. The psalmist has turned from, in verses 1 to 3, a beggar, to, in verses 7 and 8, a man with an abundance of bread. And he's calling everybody to come have their fill in the mercy of Christ. Another commentator said, individualism, which is the crime of our day and our land, me and Jesus, private religion, individualism in this psalm gives way to a community-wide appeal. He writes, there is hope for all, sure, certain, confident hope in the Lord, because the Lord has two inseparable companions, hesed, covenant love, and abundant redemption, resources and readiness in God to pay all that is required for you to be ransomed from, quote, all your sins. So in verse 3, while all the psalmist could see was his own iniquities, uncertain if he could be forgiven, tears wetting his face, his chest convulsing as he heaves in prayer, oh God, I'm crying out to you. If you mark my iniquities, there's zero chance that I can stand. But he also sees, by the time he gets to verses 7 and 8, like Isaiah, the whole world is guilty. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. But more certain is he of God's great heart by the time he gets to the end of the chapter than of his own multiplied iniquities and the sins of all of his kinsmen. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is under a new avalanche where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. As Augustine was meditating on Psalm 130, he said, for this reason, Jesus went before us without sin, that he may blot out the sins of all who follow him. I want to leave you with some applications, some conclusions. Many of you know one of the elders at our congregation, Rick Couples, sweet, Jesus-loving saint whose dear wife Carol went home to be with the Lord several years ago. And Rick is one of the most godly men I know, and for those who know Rick, you know life with him can be hilarious. It's often humorous, often even more hilarious. Rick speaks in parables. He's so Christ-like that he says little quips and phrases that sometimes I don't know the meaning of for years later if I ever come to figure them out. But Rick did something with his little Christian bookstore in West Memphis, Arkansas, where he says nobody reads, and he has a Christian bookstore. But he did a commercial maybe 20 years ago as a Christmas promotion for his bookstore, because Christmas time tends to be time people come into a Christian bookstore and buy some things. So he did a commercial in advance of Christmas season for his bookstore in West Memphis, and he sang, as he loves to do, a little jingle. And in his TV West Memphis, Arkansas advertisement, his jingle was, "Get in touch with your depravity." Now, if people don't already read in West Memphis and come to a Christian bookstore, that would be another reason why nobody would ever come to his bookstore. All right? Get in touch with your depravity. That was literally his advertisement for his little mom and pop bookstore. You know Rick wasn't trying to sell more books. He didn't really care if anybody bought another book then or ever. But he did want everybody to learn an important lesson, and whether that jingle helped or not, only the Lord knows. But Psalm 130 wants you to learn an important lesson. Rick understood it a long time ago. He's still living it out to this day. You've got to come to the place at some point in your life, before it's everlastingly too late, where you take sides with God against you. The problem's not out there. The problem's not in the pew behind you or in front of you or beside you. The problem's in here. And at some point, by the mercy of God, may you be brought, if you're not there already, to see that the great rival to God in your life, not Satan, he's a very big problem. It's you. It's your own crimes. It's your iniquities. And it's easy to see the speck in everybody else's eye, and it's impossible, Jesus said. Blindness means fundamentally the inability to see it. Jesus said you can't see the log in your own eye. But the psalmist somehow got there. And while he sees his sin and the monstrosity of his evil against God, he learns something so precious. It goes so deep into the fabric of his soul that he can never forget it. Satan had been knowing his name and calling him by his sin for a long time. But when he saw the heart of God, he knew that God knew his sin and started calling him by his name. Can you imagine the Old Testament Israelites singing a song like this? They're basically singing Rick's little jingle, aren't they? As they're on their way up the hill of Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts, get in touch with your depravity. They're singing about their own sin. Can you imagine Old Testament Israel singing this song in unison as they ascend to Jerusalem for their annual feast, a psalm of ascent? Can you imagine the voice of another rising above that crowd in the first century, who no doubt would have sang this hymn? Can you imagine the voice of the Lord Jesus singing this psalm? He knows the cry of this psalm. He knows the despair of this psalm, but not as a sinner. He knows it more excruciatingly than the psalmist ever knew it. He knows this psalm not as a sinner, but as sin. He cried from the depths. He was weeping and wailing. He was literally sweating drops of blood. His cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, is literally a psalm. Why have you forsaken me? We know the psalms were on his mind and on his heart, even as he walked the Via della Rosa up to the Mount of Golgotha, carrying his crossbeam. But when Jesus cried, he had a very different experience than the psalmist in Psalm 130. He didn't cry as a sinner, but he cried out as sin. The Old Testament says, and Galatians repeats, that he was made a curse for us. He cried from the depths and he was not answered, so that you would be. The Lord has, as we read in Scripture repeatedly, one and only one, only begotten Son. But do you know that you can sing Psalm 130 because he also has one and only one, only forsaken Son? Jesus was forsaken so that you would never be. He was crushed so that you would never be. You may feel that your sin is too much for the Lord to forgive, but that glorious turn in verse 4 is for you. There is forgiveness with the Lord. He didn't sing the psalm as a sinner. He sang the psalm as a sacrifice for sinners. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus being tacked like a piece of meat to a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and in his heart singing the psalm, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In your word do I hope." Every one of his seven cries from the cross can be tied back to some Old Testament scripture, particularly the Psalms. With you, can you imagine Jesus singing this psalm from the cross? With you, O Lord, there is abundant redemption. There's plenteous. There's an effusive redemption. There's an effulgence. There's like a volcano of redemption that comes out of your heart. Here I am, Lord, to do your will. Some of you are experiencing Holy Spirit conviction in these recent days, perhaps even now. Some of you see the sinfulness of your own sin. And what Jesus wants to sing over you from this psalm is a question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns you if you fly to Christ for mercy? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for you. That is, he pleads the merits of his own blood for you. And once you taste the grace of God in Jesus for you, which I trust many in this room, no doubt most in this room have tasted. Once you taste the grace of God in Jesus for you, you can no longer be the hyper-individualistic man that the psalmist was at the beginning of this chapter. You can no longer be the man of Matthew 18 who chokes the person who owes you a little when you know God has forgiven you of so much. You can no longer be the person who exacts judgments and looks down your Pharisaical nose at all the other filthy sinners in the world. Do you know who doesn't give grace to other people? Do you know who doesn't invite people into the fountain of the plenteous redemption, the abundant redemption of Christ? People who don't think they need it themselves. But people who have tasted the grace of Christ and felt already, as it were, a foretaste of him putting his incarnate, redeemed, glorified finger, his glorified finger on your cheek and wiping away your tear. You're weeping. People who taste his grace like that lay down their lives like Jesus to point others to verses 7 and 8, the fountain of his hesed, his loving kindness. I wondered, as I drove through your city and saw not a few broken people on my way here this morning, homeless man just at the corner of the road up the street, a very disheveled looking person at a gas station who looked so broken and like maybe nobody in the world loved her. I wondered if we would take another bath in the gospel of the Lord Jesus today, how many in your community and in this broader area would begin to hear of the Lord's loving kindness. When Martin Luther meditated on this psalm, he couldn't help but explode into praise. And three of the verses that he wrote in his hymn on Psalm 130 will be our closing. Listen to this. From the depths of woe, I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O, who shall stand before thee? Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. I wait for him with patience. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And we ask that every one of us, for the first time or for the thousandth, will fly to Christ and soak again in your gospel love to wait for you until you produce in us a holy reverence for who you are and a deep hoping in your word. And Lord, would you cause us who drink from the fountain of Christ's redeeming fullness, the plenteous fountain of his redemption, to be like the psalmist in this chapter and shout abroad and compel others to come in, to go into the highways and the hedges and to implore others to come in, that they too may find mercy in the heart of Christ. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name.
Our benediction would come from Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.